You didn't see it in the evening news. You didn't see it on the front page of the newspaper. But make no mistake about it. Persecution of Christians is alive and increasing in the United States. It occurs at places like Boston and Baltimore and Birmingham. It appears in places like Seattle, San Francisco, and San Diego. Part of the problem in us thinking about persecution in America is that when we hear the word, it conjures up images of Christians being arrested, jeered by an angry mob, having stones thrown at them, having their backs peeled open with a cat of nine tails, or being tossed into a dark, damp dungeon. Persecution in this country is not necessarily physical, but it's just as real. A federal judge threatened to incarcerate a high school valedictorian unless she removed the references to Jesus from her graduation speech. City officials prohibited senior citizens from praying over their meals, listening to religious messages, or singing gospel songs at a senior activities center. A public school official physically lifted an elementary school student from his seat and reprimanded him in front of his classmates for praying over his lunch. Following the U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs policy, a federal government official sought to censor a pastor's prayer, eliminating references to Jesus during a Memorial Day ceremony at a national cemetery. A public university law school banned a Christian organization because it required its officers to adhere to a statement of faith that the university disagreed with. The Affordable Care Act will force religious organizations to provide insurance for birth control and abortion-inducing drugs in direct violation of their religious beliefs. The U.S. Department of Veteran Affairs banned the mention of God from a veteran's funeral, overriding the wishes of the deceased family. A federal judge held that prayers before the State House of Representatives would be okay if it was Allah, but not if it were Jesus. The head of Liberty Institute said, and I quote, "I've been doing these types of cases for almost 25 years, and I've never seen the level of attacks like these and how quickly they are now prolificating." End of quote. I could go on and on. There are cases these days of people getting fired simply because of their religious convictions. So, I say to you, the persecution of Christians is alive and multiplying in the United States. Now, let me talk for just a second about those who are being persecuted. I can imagine that they would react by thinking to themselves, hey, wait a minute, I'm doing what's right, and I'm being persecuted. Is that fair? Or I'm doing what's right, and they're doing what's wrong, yet they seem to be winning, and I seem to be losing. Is that fair? And ultimately, the question is this. Is God just in allowing persecution? Now, we need to address that question. Those who do not necessarily understand what's going on might think that that's unfair, that that's unjust. But what about those of us who know what the Scripture says? What should be our attitude toward this? Now, you may not have experienced some persecution, though I suspect some of you have. But you may know somebody that's going to go through that kind of thing. What do you tell them? What do you say? Well, there are many things you could say from the Scriptures, but one of them is in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Will you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 3. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." The first thing I need to remind you of is that the Thessalonians were undergoing persecution. When Paul first went to the city, he led people to Christ, he started a church, and he no sooner did that than persecution broke out. As a matter of fact, in Acts 17, we have recorded how the unbelieving Jewish leaders set the whole city in uproar because of the conversion of some of these Jews to Christianity. Well, after Paul left, and he wasn't there very long, the persecution continued, and that's what this passage is about. But let me go beyond 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and even the book of Acts and mention this. We know from extra biblical material written after the New Testament was written that there was persecution at Thessalonica. Some men took wine into the pagan temple and offered it on the altar of Venus or Caesar. Then they sprinkled it on the vegetables and the meat in the marketplace and announced that it was dedicated to their gods. Anyone who bought the food or ate it was worshiping a heathen god. One ancient author says that it was in Thessalonica that the first Gentiles were killed for Christ. At any rate, they had experienced persecution, they were experiencing persecution, and evidently they experienced persecution after that. So here's the question. Why does God allow persecution? Why doesn't he punish the persecutors? Will there ever be relief for those who are persecuted? Which all brings up the subject of the justice of God and the injustice in the world. Apart from persecution, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been treated unfairly? Have you ever experienced anything in life and thought, that's unjust? Why does God allow that, and what's he going to do about it? Well, I can tell from the expression on your face, you are saying in your heart, amen. So this is a subject we really need to explore. In the passage I just read, Paul begins with a prayer. Now, if you've heard me explain many times, the epistles in the New Testament are letters, and the letters have a format. And Paul follows that format to a T in this little book. Starts with a salutation, which is in the first couple of verses. And then there's always a thanksgiving. He begins the thanksgiving in verse 3. The thanksgiving is followed by a prayer, which he picks up at verse 11. And then there is the body of the book, and the conclusion contains personal greetings and a benediction. What I want you to notice today is this. He begins with a prayer. He begins thanking God for them. We looked at that thanksgiving last time in verses 3 and 4. Beginning in verse 5, he sort of trails off the thanksgiving and he starts discussing persecution. Now, if you paid close attention to the writings of the Apostle Paul, you know he has a tendency to do that. It's sort of like having coffee at the cafe, and one subject leads to another, and that leads to another, and you end up way beyond where you started. Well, Paul tends to write like that sometimes. So he starts out thanking God, and then he sort of trails off into persecution, and he comes back in verse 11 and then prays for them. So let's look at this section sandwiched between the thanksgiving and the prayer where he discusses persecution. But it's related to the thanksgiving, so we got to start there. Notice in verse 4 he says that he thanked God for their patience and faith in all their persecution and tribulation that they were enduring. Now, look at verse 5. Which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. He is saying that the persecution was the righteous judgment of God. Let me say that same thing another way, which is the first point I want to make this morning. This passage is teaching that God is just in allowing believers to be persecuted. That's a manifest token of God's just judgment. Now, how can that be? How can God be just in allowing us to be persecuted? Well, that's what this passage is saying. Look at verse 4 again. He thanks God for their patience and their tribulation in all their persecution. Now verse 5, which is a manifest evidence of the righteousness of God. The key to this is the last word in verse 4, which you endure. It's their endurance in the persecution that is the manifestation of the fact that God is just in allowing this. Now here's what you need to understand. Tribulation produces endurance. Romans 5 teaches that. James 1 teaches that. That if, as a Christian, you are undergoing any kind of pressure, trouble, tribulation, persecution, that if you trust God in the midst of that, what it will do is produce endurance. You will learn to endure difficult times. And in case you haven't figured this out yet, life is made up of difficult times. Now that's the key to understanding that God is just in allowing this. So we undergo a problem, persecution, trouble, tribulation, and we think, God is punishing me. Well, God says, I'm not punishing you. I'm perfecting you. I'm teaching you endurance. That's what I'm doing. Let me illustrate. So you go to boot camp. You watch this sergeant teach the recruits. The first thing he does is make them walk a mile. They get that done, and the next time he wants them to walk 3 miles. And the next time he wants them to walk 5 miles. And 10 miles, and maybe more. And then he makes them walk with a full pack on their back. And then they got to run with a full pack on their back. And then they got to jump over barriers and crawl under barbed wire. And you look at all that and say, what a cruel taskmaster he is. That's hard and harsh. But by sending them through all of that, what do they get out of that? Endurance. Ah, The sergeant is just in what he's doing to the recruits, which is manifested by their endurance of a hard time, and he knows later down the road what they're going to need is stamina and endurance. So, this passage is teaching God is just in allowing the persecution, and that's made manifest by their endurance of it. But then he adds to that, when he says in verse 4, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. They are suffering for the kingdom of God, and he says that's going to make God count you worthy. That doesn't mean he's going to make them worthy. Just for the record, none of us are worthy. Amen. We got that straight? Yes. It's going to count them as worthy. That's different. They're going to be counted as worthy. Here's the point. The Bible teaches, places like 2 Timothy chapter 2, that if you endure with him, if you endure suffering, you will reign with him. So the fact that they are enduring this suffering indicates that God is just in counting them worthy of the kingdom of God. Not making them worthy, they aren't, neither are we. But they're going to be counted worthy. Again, let me illustrate. Let's suppose there's a businessman who started a small business, and over the years with a lot of hard work, it grew into a multi-million dollar corporation. And then when he got to be an old man, he decided to make his son the president of the company. His son had not worked a day in his life. He was a no-good loafing bum. But he's been made president. Now let me ask you a question. Would he be worthy of that? I dare say the people who worked in that company would say no. But take the same scenario, the same businessman, and let's suppose that he picks a son to be president, but he first makes him be janitor. And he has to sweep the floors and mop the deck, and he makes him work his way up the ladder until he becomes president of the company. Would he be counted worthy by the people in the company? Oh, yeah. That's what God's doing. Now, you get into the kingdom by being born again. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you're born again by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And you get in because you're not worthy. And you recognize it. You recognize that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead and paid for your sin. But God allows you to suffer. That's what this verse says, and many others like it. So you can be counted worthy of ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom. So when you see a believer undergoing persecution, and you want to ask, why does God allow that? The answer is, God allows it so that they can develop endurance and so that they can be worthy of ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom of God. There's a verse in the book of Genesis that says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, yes. There's more. God is just in allowing the persecution. God is just in that he's going to repay the persecutors. And that's the second thing I want you to see in this passage. Look at verse 5 one more time. In which is manifest the evident righteous judgment of God. And just underscore, if not in your Bible and you're thinking, the little phrase, righteous judgment. Now read verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, I want you to underscore righteous judgment in verse 5 and righteous thing in verse 6. Righteous, of course, means just. Verse 5 is saying God is just in allowing persecution. Verse 6 is saying God is just in judging the persecutors. Now, here's the way he says it. They're going to be repaid. They're going to be repaid, and the Greek word translated repaid means to be repaid in kind. It's the idea you get tit for tat, which is what justice is. As a matter of fact, in this verse he says, God is righteous, just in repaying tribulation to those who trouble you. In the Greek text, tribulation and trouble are two different translations of the same Greek word. What he's saying is, God is going to repay them. Tribulation for tribulation. Trouble for trouble. Affliction for affliction. And God is just in doing that, which is the point of verse 6. Years ago, I read a story about a man named Harry Glick. He was an inmate in the Ohio Penitentiary. He designed the electric chair, which did not work. Charles Justice, interesting name, a fellow prisoner, suggested that Glick redesign another chair with arms and leg clamps. He did it, and it worked. Justice was pardoned. Later, he committed a murder, was caught, convicted, and sentenced to death. On October 27, 1911, Charles Justice died in the electric chair that he helped design. That's justice. And that's what Paul says is going to happen to the persecutors. God is going to repay them. That is justice. Now, here's the problem. There is no justice today. Have you noticed? The guilty never get punished, or the guilty receive little or no punishment. Sometimes the innocent are arrested and found guilty. But in the economy of God, justice, strict justice, will prevail. Not now, but it's coming. Somebody has written, however the battle is ended, though proudly the victor comes, with flattering flag and echoing rolls of the drum, still history proclaims the motto in letters shining light. No question is ever settled until it is settled right. Though the heel of the strong oppressor may grind the weak to dust, the voice of fame with shouts of acclaim, they call him great and just. Let those who applaud take warning and keep his motto in sight. No question is ever settled until it is settled right. Mark this down and mark it well. There is injustice in the world, and we've all experienced that. And you can become discouraged. But it is the scripture, it is the Christian faith that teaches that justice is coming because the judge is coming. And all the injustice of this world will be accounted for and made right. So, Paul is saying God is just in allowing believers to be persecuted and in repaying the persecutors. He He says a third thing about the justice of God in this passage. Look at verse 7. He says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, just look at the structure of the passage for a minute. He mentions righteous judgment in verse 5. He mentions righteous thing in verse 6. And verse 7 begins with and. Those three little observations are the structure of the passage. And as I said a minute ago, the word righteous means just. So verse 5 is saying God is just. Verse 6 is saying God is just. And verse 7 is saying God is just by the little word and. Only in each case, there's a different reason God is just. In verse 5, God is just in allowing the persecution. In verse 6, God is just in repaying the persecutors. In verse 7, God is going to be just in that he's going to give the persecuted rest. Look at verse 7. God gives you who are troubled rest. You are going to get rest. Now, the only problem with that is it's not now. You see the verse? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, we get the rest, not now, but when the Lord comes back. But what intrigues me about this verse is the word rest. That particular Greek word means to relax. It was used of relaxing the string on a bow. When the bow is set, the string is taut and tight, and then it can be loosed and it's relaxed. We're going to get rest, folks. We're going to get relaxed from all this tension that exists in this life. And my response to that is, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. So God is just because he's going to fix it all in the end. And we're going to get rest when Christ returns. Now the rest of these verses in this subsection is all talking about the Lord coming back. So he says in verse 8, in flaming fire, not with flaming fire, but in flaming fire, taking vengeance, and that's the same thing as he's going to repay, he's going to judge, on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, he's going to punish the persecutors. In this passage, he calls them those that don't know God, and they didn't obey the gospel. Now, as most of you know who've heard me teach, the gospel is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's two things. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he arose from the dead. And we are commanded to believe that. Acts 16, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to change your mind about who Jesus is and who you are. You're a sinner who needs a Savior. And when you change your mind about that and trust Christ, God gives you eternal life. These are people that didn't obey that command. And consequently, they don't know God. So he says in verse 9, those who did not obey the gospel and therefore didn't know God, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is not a popular message. Matter of fact, preachers don't preach this today. As a matter of fact, some are denying this truth today. But the Bible clearly teaches there's an eternal heaven and there's an eternal hell. Folks, I didn't dream that up. I'm just the Western Union boy. I'm the mailman. I'm just telling you what God says. Now, people don't like that. They think it's unfair. You mean that some people are going to spend eternity separated from God? And the answer, the sad answer, is yes. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, you can't believe the Bible and not believe that. Because the Bible is very clear about that. Amen. The same word translated eternal is applied to God as one translated eternal applied to hell. Hell is as eternal as God. And I don't say that with joy. I say that with grief. But you got to believe it. If the Bible is the Word of God, it teaches that. Some people believe the Bible is inspired in spots and they're inspired to pick out the spots. You can't do that. You either take the whole thing or none of it. You say, but isn't that unjust? Interesting you should bring that up. The context of this passage is the justice of God. How can eternal separation from God be just? Real simple. These people didn't obey the gospel. They made a choice. And their choice was, I don't want anything to do with God. So God's a gentleman. And he said, okay, if that's the way you feel about it, I'll just make it permanent. That was your choice, wasn't it? You say, yeah, but what about those that never heard the gospel? They didn't have a choice. Not according to Paul. Read Romans 1. The invisible things are clearly seen. Invisible things are clearly seen. From the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So Romans 1:20 says, they are without excuse. So if they would just look at creation and see there's a creator, God would see to it that they get the message of the gospel, which is clearly taught in John 7:17 and Acts chapter 10. So God is just because they made a choice. Now, if you choose to not have anything to do with God, you'll be separated from him and God's love. So where are you going to be separated to? God is holy. Where are you going to be separated to? But that's justice because you chose not to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? That nagging question keeps coming back. All right, let me explain it like this. I'm going to give you the punishment, and you tell me the seriousness of the crime. You ready? $25 fine. $100 fine. 30 days in jail. 10 years in jail. Life without the possibility of parole. Lethal injection. Separation from God from all eternity. The most serious crime of the universe is not to simply believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is willing to forgive you of every sin you've ever committed and give you the gift of eternal life if you will but trust his Son. And when you do not do that, God is just in allowing what you chose to do. So nobody will be able to point their finger at God and say, you were unjust, because will not the judge of all the earth do right? There's one more verse. When he comes, verse 10 says, in that day, to be glorified in the saints. So God is going to be just and that he's going to give us rest. And he ends on that note. It's not just rest. We're going to be glorified. Now glory means to reflect. the attributes of God. The moon reflects the sun. So saints are going to reflect the sun, S-O-N. Well, does that mean everybody's attention is going to be on the sun? I mean the moon, I should say. Keep reading the verse. And to be admired among all those who are believed, because our testimony among you was believed. So, we're going to be glorified. He's going to come in that day to be glorified, I should say, in the saints and to be admired. So he is going to be glorified in the saints. So the saints are going to be glorified. They're going to reflect and be admired, but they're the moon. He's the sun. And he's going to receive the greater attention. Yeah. All right. Have I convinced you? Is God just? Is he just in allowing persecution and suffering? If you have an eternal perspective, the answer is yes. If you only look at the temporal, you'll have difficulty with this question. So I say to you, this passage is teaching God is just in allowing saints to be persecuted, in punishing the persecutors, and ultimately giving the saints rest so that they can reflect the glory of the Son of God. So, this passage is teaching God is just. Now, that little simple sentence is what I want you to put in your pocket and take home. That simple little sentence is what you're going to need next week or next month or next year when you encounter injustice or meet somebody else who has. It's that little sentence you're going to need when somebody is being persecuted for the faith. You need to know that God is just. He's just in allowing persecution. He's just in punishing the persecutors. And he's just in allowing the saints to ultimately have rest. So you're going to need this passage to minister to other people who are persecuted. How do you do that? Well, putting the passage we dealt with today in the context, you might start with verse 3 and thanking God for their endurance and telling them, I thank God for the way you're handling this. And by the way, God is many years ago, in another time, in another place, there was a man who was unjustly pressured, pursued, and persecuted. He was tracked down like an animal and stalked like a common criminal. The stalker, the persecutor, was King Saul in the Old Testament. The one being unjustly pursued and persecuted was the man we know as David. As the result of being persecuted by Saul, David wrote Psalm 11. And here is what he said. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the ones who love violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. In other words, David's response to persecution was, Saul may reign on the earth and do wickedly, but God reigns in the heavens and will do right.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, in this unstable, violent, wicked world, we're grateful that we can come apart and listen to your word, that there will ultimately be justice, that you will ultimately do right. In the meantime, Father, give us the grace to persevere, to endure by trusting you, so that one day we can experience that glory with you and rule and reign in the kingdom with you. In Jesus' name, amen.